the situation here in Corinth, this very sensual, sinful city of Corinth, there were those in Corinth that had a certain view about our spirituality or their spirituality. And in fact, there were people that kind of divided into two different camps regarding the relation between the body and the spirit. And then moving on in regards to areas of sin. You see, there were some people that felt that the body was evil. They all felt that, actually. The body, the flesh, the physical side of us is evil. But there were two views that people held towards that. There were some that believed, well, since the body is evil, and the body and the spirit are really disconnected, then it doesn't really matter what you do to the body or with your body, because it's disconnected from the spirit, so you can do whatever you want. You can feed the body all of its appetites, and it really doesn't matter to your spirituality. And so Paul had to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he began to talk about the body and the body being important, that we are going to be resurrected. Yes, we'll be given a new body, but the body was important. And Paul would say there in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And there were those that were being brought under the power of sin, feeding their flesh because they felt it didn't really matter to their spirituality. But Paul says, though all things might be lawful, not all things are helpful. And so he had to counter that and combat that in chapter 6. And then there was the other side of the camp, the other side to the question about the body being sinful and evil. And so there were those that said, well, since the body is evil, we've got to cut ourselves altogether from things of the flesh and of the body, from the physical nature. We've got to completely bring ourselves into submission to those things and have nothing to do with the things of the flesh. But that, again, was not exactly the view that they were to have. And in fact, look at verse 1 here. Paul will say, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So these people, that camp that thought that we've got to be completely cut off from the things of the body, they wrote this question. And in chapter 7, we're going to move into kind of a new section in 1 Corinthians where Paul now is going to be answering some specific questions that the church of Corinth was passing on to him. Earlier on, Paul was answering some questions that were brought to him from those of Chloe's household, you remember. Chapter 1 tells us that. But now he's going to move on to various questions and be answering specific questions that have been brought to his attention, just as he says, concerning those things that you wrote to me. And they would say, listen, Paul, it is good, isn't it, that a man doesn't touch a woman? That's right, isn't it, Paul? And they were holding that view that since the body was evil, we've got to be cut off from all those things altogether. And so that's the background now to really the question that was brought to Paul. And so some had brought this to Paul, and as already mentioned, there was that view that the body was inherently evil, thus it was to be denied of all its passions and desires. But also now for the believer that was living in Corinth, seeing the spread of sensuality in such a strong manner, there was that feeling that sex was wrong. It was so abused all around them. And the Corinthian Christians were beginning now to wonder if celibacy wasn't then the way that they needed to be to stay pure in a place that was polluted. I guess it's celibacy is our course just to stay pure in this godforsaken town. And so if that's the case, then Paul, isn't it good that a man doesn't touch a woman? This is the question that was brought to Paul's attention. But Paul isn't necessarily agreeing with this position. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul is simply stating that since there is abuses of this nature so prevalent around you, he says, let each man then have his own wife, and then let each woman have her own husband. Now, Paul isn't saying, in other words, go and get married if you're not married. He's saying those that are married, those that are Christians in Corinth that are already married, don't separate feeling that your relationship is now sinful. No, let each man have his own wife and let each wife have her own husband. Stay together in that relationship. not saying to go and get married. He's simply saying that if you are married, there's no reason now to abstain from sex. Now, sex is one of those things that has become quite a taboo subject, especially in the church, mostly because it is so abused in our culture. We're really not that far apart from the city of Corinth. You'll remember there in Corinth that they had that great temple dedicated to Aphrodite where they would have priestesses and priests in the temple. And they would have 1,000 priestesses that would come down into the city at night and offer themselves physically to the people of the city as worship to Aphrodite. They were, in a sense, prostitutes, harlots. And that's what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 6. When you join yourself to a harlot, there were men there in the city that were thinking, well, it's okay, isn't it, for me to be, you know, going and sleeping with one of these temple priestesses. It's really not a big deal, is it, you know? I mean, the body is evil, and it really doesn't matter what I do to the body. And this is what they were doing. And this was the condition there in Corinth. It was wicked. It was sinful. It was sensual. And like I say, it's not a whole lot different than what we experience in our societies today. And because of that, sadly, Christians can carry that apprehension towards sex into marriage. But let me say straight up, guys, sex is not wrong, nor is it bad. That is, when it is enjoyed in the boundaries and the confines that have been established by God through His Word, and that is between a husband and a wife. Not just two partners, as our culture tends to think today. It's between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Hebrews 13:4, in fact, says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled between a husband and a wife. Now, let me say, many are going to feel very uncomfortable speaking about sex this morning. I might feel a little uncomfortable bringing this message this morning. And though, you know, this is not your typical conversational piece, you don't just walk up to somebody and start talking about sex. It's not your normal conversational piece. It is something that we see instructed to us in the Word of God. Sex is brought up in the Word of God. And it is a wonderful gift that's been given to us by God. And so this is an area that we're going to be talking about as we're a church that goes through the full counsel of God's Word. I don't have the privilege of skipping over this because it's a little uncomfortable or because I don't want to see your faces turning red. We're going through the Word and we're going to be dealing with some of these areas today. And in fact, let me say, if it wasn't for sex, none of you would be here today. How about that? It's a natural thing, isn't it? Now, let me say this too. Sex is not the only reason that Paul is saying to be married or to stay married, nor is sex the most important reason for marriage. There's all sorts of reasons for marriage other than sex. I mean, you got, let's move on right now. But listen, it says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let the husband then render to his wife the affection that's due her. Paul is advocating and encouraging this sort of relationship among a husband and wife. In fact, he says, listen, you've got a duty. I like this duty. I like this command. I'm reporting for duty, honey. I like this. I'm here to render the affection that's due you. And guess what? It's reciprocal. It tells us that in the Word. This is what we're to do among and with each other. I like that. Now, you see, marriage is the coming together as one. There's a oneness that's created in marriage. You become one. Now, a lot of couples spend all their marriage trying to figure out which one they're going to be, you know? And that's where the struggle really comes in. Instead of understanding, no, we're laying down our own selves at the door and we're becoming one as we enter into marriage. That's what that sexual relation does. It creates intimacy and oneness between husband and wife. You're no longer to be living as separate people, looking to gratify your own desires. In marriage, you seek to meet another person's needs, your wife or your husband. And notice what Paul says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that's due her. It goes the same for the wife. In other words, physical contact is not something that's to be abstained from in marriage. It is, as I said, to be encouraged. And Paul is indeed encouraging that here before us. And all the men will say amen. Right? Okay, no. It's just me. Sorry. Okay. You see where my mind is. Okay. But again, guys, we're not just talking about sex here. Paul talks about affection. That in the Greek speaks of goodwill or kindness. Kindness. It's possible, you see, to have sex without affection. As I already said, you're looking to meet each other's needs within a marriage. And those needs may vary. They may be very different between the husband and the wife. Understand, the husband's needs will be different than the wife's. Don't look to do that which you want in return. Well, honey, you know, I kind of like this. I enjoy this, so that's what I'm going to do. No, it's going to be different. The wife might just like to, you know, have you come home and just cuddle with her and show affection that way. The husband, meanwhile, is thinking, cuddle? Oh, I don't want to cuddle, you know. I'm not looking for that. And the husband's thinking totally different. But you see, it's not about your needs, your wants, what you desire. It's about saying, honey, what can I do for you that will bless you and really honor you? And like I said, I'm reporting for duty. I'll do whatever it takes. I'm there, you know. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that's due her. Give what the other is needing. That's your duty as a married couple. And notice something here. That word render means to give away for one's own profit. You see, when you begin to give yourself for the betterment of your spouse, you are going to profit from it. Did you hear that? When you begin to give yourself towards your spouse, and perhaps in ways that you don't necessarily enjoy or feel really comfortable with, you will profit from it because you're going to be blessing your spouse. You're going to be just making them happy. And you will both benefit from that. That's what that idea is behind render, to give away for one's own profit. The relationship becomes more of a joy rather than just a job. Now again, there might be those that kind of, you know, will abuse this, you know, thinking, you know, listen, honey, why don't we just send the kids away to grandma's house for the weekend, okay? And then you and I, you know, we can spend some time together. The wife might be, you know, oh, I'm just really had a tiring week. I'm just not really. No, listen, it's scriptural. It's in the Word. We've got to do this, you know. And there might be people that try to, you know, apply this and make the spouse do something they don't really want to do. But listen. Listen to what Paul says regarding husbands and wives. Well, first of all, wives, he says in Ephesians 5, that wives are to submit to their husband. But then he says also that husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? How did Christ show his love for the church? Anyone? He what? He gave his life. He sacrificed his life. He died for the church, didn't he? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, the husband can't be sitting here pulling out 1 Corinthians 7:3 just to gratify his own desires and say, honey, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to follow the word. You can't fault me on that now, can you? Now listen, we need to balance that out with husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and saying, you know what, honey, I don't want to do anything that's going to make you uncomfortable or enforce something upon you that you're not into, because my love for you needs to overrule all that other stuff. And in fact, my love for you is a kind of love that says, I'm dying to myself. I'm dying for you. That means that my needs, my desires, my wants, they're checked at the door. And I'm looking to just fulfill your needs and your wants, whatever that might be. But wives and husbands, understand that there is an important dynamic that takes place between this kind of relationship, an intimate and physical relationship. It's biblical, it's God-ordained, it's a gift from God, and it's something that is healthy for the relationship and for the marriage. We'll talk a bit more about that as we move along here. Now look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul goes on to say then that the wife, listen, you don't really have authority over your own body, but likewise the husband either. You're not really the one that's in charge of your body. It's been given to your spouse. And unfortunately, in marriages, too often, sex is used as a bargaining chip to get the other to do something. You ever notice that? You know, somebody says, that's it. No more sex until you clean out that garage. I've actually tried that on Michelle one time. She threw up her arms and said, hallelujah. I kind of painted myself in a corner on that one. It wasn't to be tried again. But you see, we don't have the right to do that. Do you understand? We don't have the right to do that. We can't sit here and withhold that and say, sorry, none of that until you do what I want you to do. Why? Because we're not the one that's in authority over our body. We don't have control. That's been given to your spouse. It's been given to your wife, or wives, it's been given to your husband. That's right. We've made that exchange. My hairy back for your smooth skin. I'm sorry, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, as we come together in marriage, that is God's design, again, for creating intimacy and oneness. Not to mention procreating. I mean, there is valuable things with sex and the reason for sex. And it's a significant part of the marriage relationship which should not be neglected. And too often it is. You know, in fact, I heard just the other week, and I'm not telling you any stories here, this is true. I heard that there was a church in Florida that was issuing a 30-day challenge for their congregation. You know what the challenge was? The challenge was, for the next 30 days, husbands and wives, you're to have sex every day. And those that are single, you're to abstain from sex for the next 30 days. Now, that to me right there is kind of, listen, for the next 30 days, how about singles, you abstain from sex until you're married? How about we try that? That's a good challenge. That's a biblical challenge right there. You know, okay, the 30 days are up. Whew, we made it through that. Okay, let's get, what's the deal with that? But anyways, this church was actually having this challenge for their congregation. This article that I was reading went on to say, we thought if we could challenge our married couples to really engage in intimacy for 30 days, and really focus on each other's needs for 30 days, it would revolutionize their relationships. And if we could get single people to remove sex from the equation for 30 days, like I said, how about until you're married, and focus on what really makes a relationship really work, it could revolutionize their relationships, the current ones that they're in, and maybe their future relationships with their future spouses. It's geared toward helping couples whose sex lives have definitely changed. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to be issuing any 30-day challenge here, okay? That might be taking things a little too extreme, a little too far. But the point is important, that it's a normal part, or should be a normal part, of marriage. It's necessary. Now, when you come into marriage, again, as I said, your wants and needs need to be left at the door. Paul gave some great instruction, as I said already, in Ephesians 5. We see elsewhere in the Word some great instruction for both husbands and wives. And it equates to both people laying their lives and rights down for one another. That's what is ultimately going to create that fulfilling relationship. When each person says, it's not about me, it's about you, serving you, blessing you. That's when you're going to really have that fulfilling relationship. That's not just the way for marriage. That's the Christian way, isn't it? Denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him. Not thinking of self, but thinking of others. And so, as Paul says this here in verse 4, you don't have authority over your own body, both husbands and wives. You've been given to the other, and serve one another. And sometimes that is serving one another in a physical way for the betterment of the relationship. And notice he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, don't deprive, or in other words, don't rob one another from intimacy unless, he says, it's consensual and just then for a time. Consensual so that you can be separate to go about the Lord's work. And he mentions whether it be praying and fasting, maybe it's to be involved in a mission trip somewhere. Who knows? But let it be something that's consensual and only for a time. In other words, don't remain that way. Don't remain separated. You know, it's funny that some think that to save the marriage, we need to separate. No. You see, the strengthening of a relationship comes from being joined together, doesn't it? You're not going to help any matters when you separate. The reason you've gotten yourself into that place is because you become disjointed. Let's join ourselves again together. Let's come together in that way, in an intimate way. You know, it's hard to be angry with someone when you're lying naked in bed with them. Let me tell you. And that's being very blunt, and I'm sorry. And I'm not trying to offend anybody. There might be people that are not happy with the way that we're talking, but this is what the Word is kind of instructing us here, okay? It's not about coming and separating yourselves and saying, well, we need a break. No, the reason that you are in that mess is because you've already taken a break from each other. Get back together. Why? And Paul says, be joined again together, lest Satan comes and tempts you because of your lack of self-control. When you are disjointed, that's when Satan is really going to have his heyday and really going to pick at those weaknesses and throw those fiery darts in your way that are going to lead you further astray. That's when Satan is going to do his work. What does the Bible say? Right from the very beginning, our first instruction regarding marriage, Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that they shall become one flesh. Let them be joined together. You see, there is that wonderful dynamic that takes place in the relationship when you are joined together through intimacy and being joined together physically, and it's more than just procreating. There is something where you are being knit together, body, soul, and spirit. You're being knit together. That's a wonderful dynamic through sex that, again, God has given us that gift for that reason. Now notice in verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul's saying this is not something that, you know, our Lord Jesus has passed on. This isn't something that we've read from Old Testament Scripture. He says, I'm just kind of giving you some good counsel here, something that I believe I'm being led of the Lord in to give. But notice that he's very careful to say this isn't something that's necessarily scriptural as regards to separating and coming together again and taking time maybe to do the Lord's work. This isn't something that, you know, has been passed down to us, but I think this is good practice for married couples. And so he's very clear to let us know when he's giving counsel that he's just sharing from himself, and when it's a command of the Lord. And he'll do that again later on in the chapter. But we know that this isn't just kind of Paul spouting off and going down some rabbit trail. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So no doubt he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these things. And it's something that we can take as you know, good, edifying counsel to us. And he says in verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So he says, I wish that everybody was like me. Well, how was Paul? What was the state that he was in? Well, we understand that Paul was single at this time that he's writing this. We'll go on to read more of that in the chapter. But he says, I wish that everybody were just like me. But this is very interesting because we understand that Paul was not always that way. It's very widely agreed and believed that Paul was once married. You see, it was really basically, not necessarily a command, but certainly something that all Jewish males wanted to put in practice, that they believed to be a good Jewish godly man, you needed to be married. I mean, this was God's command at all, be fruitful and multiply. You needed to be married. And really, if you weren't married, you were kind of looked down upon. And so Paul, being a guy that he would say, you know, followed the law, was, you know, upright in everything, we believe that he was married. Now, we also understand that Paul most likely was a member of the Sanhedrin. It talks in Acts about him casting his vote, you know. He was a Pharisee, he would say, in Philippians chapter 3. So we believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, it was also commanded that every person that was a part of the Sanhedrin had to be married. So we understand from these facts that Paul, most likely, that we can pretty much agree that he was married at one time. So what happened? Why was he single now? Well, it was understood that either a couple options could have happened. Either his wife died, he was left a widower, or very likely his wife left him soon after he became a Christian. I mean, here's Paul. He's going on, honey, listen, I'm going out just to persecute the church, kill some more Christians, and listen, I'll be back home soon, and you know, we'll talk all about it. Well, he goes off, He gets radically saved. He goes out in the desert and he's taught by the Lord, you know, and suddenly he comes back home and he's a totally different man. And so it's believed that his wife just couldn't handle this and perhaps had left him. It's conjecture, but that is a very realistic possibility. So anyways, regardless of what had happened, we understand that Paul was now single, though he wasn't always that way. And so Paul was one that says, I wish that all men were even as I myself. See, Paul knew what it was like on both sides of the fence. He knew what it was like to be married, but he knew what it was like to be single. And he says that each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. You see, we're all created differently. We all have different desires, one from another. Some are created with that desire for companionship. I mean, look at Adam. You know, he's sitting in the garden, and God brings all the animals to him, beginning to name them. And he's going through, and he starts realizing, you know, I see a male and a female with each of these animals. And he's looking around going, what's the deal? You know, the orangutans come up. He's not sitting there saying, you know, do you have a sister around here? What's, you know, I've got nothing. You know, he's naming all these animals, and it says that there is no suitable helper found for Adam. He had the desire. And God gave him that wife. But not everybody will have that same desire. Some are very content in that single life. And Paul was one that learned to be content in whatever situation he was in. And in fact, Paul was able to realize and discover that he was able to do a whole lot more as a single man than he was able to do as a married man. He enjoyed great freedom and flexibility from being single. But notice that he doesn't impose that on everyone. Either way is a gift from God. And in fact, this is something that Jesus himself would talk about. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And let's look at verse 9, because here Jesus is speaking about divorce and kind of the rules of divorce. And he says there in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, those whom have been called into that kind of lifestyle. He says, for there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus is talking about those that have lived that single life. The eunuchs, speaking of those that have not entered into that kind of relationship and physical relationship. They've remained single. Some have been that way from birth. They've just been kind of gifted that way to live that kind of a life. And Paul is speaking of that here in verse 7. Some are gifted that way. One in this manner and another in that. Some are called to go and be married. And some are called to live the single life. We'll talk most likely next week about those, or in a couple weeks, about just simply being content and satisfied with whatever way God has called you and simply living for him in that manner. So in other words, if you're not married today, how many people are married? Raise your hands. Show of hands. How many people are married today? How many people are single? All right. How many people did not raise your hands? Because I want to know what new category you put yourself into. All right. We've got a few that didn't raise their hands. Now, we understand that there are certain things that God has called you to. We don't necessarily need to be those that are rushing in saying, well, I just got to get married. I just have to be married. Nor do you have to sit here and say, you know what, I just have to be single. We're living in such perilous times. It's not worth it to get married and raise kids. I'm just going to be single. You do whatever God is calling you to do, understanding that there are different callings in these areas. But Paul does say in verse 9 there, if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we've understood that Paul has switched now from speaking of those who are married to speaking to those who are presently single, unmarried, or widowed. switching into verse 8 there. He's changing, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, he says. And his counsel is for them to remain in that state. You see, the single life, as I said, is a life where you can be single-minded. In other words, focused and devoted to the things of the Lord. That's what Paul was able to enjoy and experience. I mean, just look at all the things that he was able to accomplish. He probably wouldn't have been able to accomplish half those things if he had a wife and family at home, you know? Paul, you going on one of those missionary trips again? Oh, my goodness. Well, I can't guarantee that I'll be back here when you come back, you know? I mean, he probably wouldn't have been able to accomplish all those things. Look at all those trips that he went on, you know? Honey, Barnabas and I are just stepping out for a little bit. Shouldn't be too long, you know? And she's rolling her eyes. Oh, brother, here we go again, you know? He was able to do these things and accomplish these things because of himself being single. But he does say, listen, it's not for everybody. The single life is not for everybody. If you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion, he says. So he gives some direction to those who are unable to remain single. If you cannot be at rest with a single state, I mean, if you're just going out of your mind because your hormones are on fire, then get married. Don't try to live a way that you've not been designed or called to. But you see, equally important is to not jump into a marriage just to satisfy some kind of lustful urge, you know? So, brother, what are you looking for in a woman? Well, I'm really just looking for a good pulse. Everything after that is really quite negotiable, you know? I mean, we don't just kind of go and get married to any old person just for the sake of being married to satisfy some of these cravings and urges that we have. That's not going to be healthy or wise or profitable at all. You see, too often people who get married thinking it's going to cure that lustful appetite find that those battles are still being fought in marriage and maybe struggle with them even more so. In other words, sex alone is not a good reason to get married, but it certainly is one of the bonuses of marriage, and it does benefit marriage. That's what we're looking at here in chapter 7. Now, as we move into verse 10, I think we can get through a few more verses. Paul's going to move now from giving instruction to married, moving on into giving instruction to unmarried and widows, to now giving instruction regarding divorce. And he says in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, some Christian couples were thinking that it would be more spiritual if they would just leave each other and be free from that physical conduct. Here in Corinth, as they were seeing all this immorality all around them, the abuses of sex and those things of the physical nature, they were thinking, listen, how can we go on in this way in our marriage relationship? Why don't we just separate and just be free from all these things? Wouldn't that be more pure and more spiritual for us to do that? Well, no. Paul says, listen, those that are married, I command. He says again, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So he says, listen, don't divorce one another thinking that you're going to be more spiritual. Some today can sadly think this way, or give spiritual reasons for divorce. You know, well, I've met up with someone else who's really just doing great things for the Lord in ministry, and I just want to partner with them, and not only partner with them in ministry, but partner with them in relationship. And they can and give all these reasons to justify, and it's wrong. You don't do it. You see, marriage again has been created by God to be permanent and exclusive between husband and wife. And a wife is not to leave her husband, neither a husband to divorce his wife. And even if, he says in verse 11, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So if one, a couple, we're speaking of Christian couples here that are married, even if one does depart, well, he says, they're not free to go and remarry. They'd be breaking God's word. They're not free to be remarried. They got to remain as they are or then be reconciled to their spouse. You can't just pick up and go, well, it's not working out. It's time to just, you know, move on. And a lot of couples are quick to do that, you know. As soon as the fighting takes place, they just get all up in arms and they're ready just to to pack it in, you know. I remember with my wife and I, you know, when we would engage sometimes into fights, I'd get really heated and upset. And she would just sit there very calm. And I'd sit there and say, how come you're not getting passion fiery like I am? How come you can just stay calm? I said, what's going on? What do you do? She says, well, you know, whenever we fight, I just go and clean the toilet. I said, well, what does that mean? How does that help anything? She said, well, I just use your toothbrush. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So really, there's no way out just to go and get a divorce between those that are believers. But then he says, to the rest, I, not the Lord again, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe that she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, again, let's consider the context of what we're looking at here. Consider the times that we're dealing with there in Corinth. You see, the spread of Christianity was happening. There were many people that were being influenced for the Lord and getting saved. But what would happen a lot of times is that one of the spouse or one of the, you know, the people in the relationship would get saved while the other wasn't. And so they were sitting here wondering, now, what are we to do? I'm a Christian and my spouse isn't. So should I leave him then? Are we not to stay together? What should we do? So Paul addresses that to the rest. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Don't divorce. They should not separate under those grounds. And you see, if you had become unequally yoked, since being married, don't look to get out of it. Now, there are certainly some very specific instructions for those who are unequally yoked before marriage, and Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6, to not get married. That's not going to work. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage because you're going to be going in separate directions when you do get married, and there will be a great deal of difficulty in really coming together. But he says, if you become unequally yoked after being married, it's no grounds to just leave each other and to separate. You stay with each other. Let him not divorce her, and let her not divorce him, if they're willing to live together. You see, there is a work that can be done for God's glory in that setting to where the unbelieving spouse can be led to Jesus. God can do a wonderful work in that relationship, in that situation. And it's important that if you're a believer in a marriage with an unbeliever, that you live in a way that honors God, that blesses the Lord, that blesses him. And let that win him over. Let that lead him or her to the Lord and closer to the Lord. And notice what Paul will say in verse 14 here. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So he says that the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing spouse. Sanctified doesn't speak of salvation. It's not to say that now they're saved with some kind of special salvation due to relationship and marriage. No, it simply means that they're being set apart. That's what that word sanctified means. It's that you're set apart. And in other words, they're set apart for a special work of the Lord because of their closeness to a Christian. They've got an advantage that a lot of unsaved people don't have. They're living 24/7 with a believer. And you got to think that some of that is going to rub off. Some of that is going to influence them. Some of that is going to change and soften that hardened heart. God can do a wonderful work through that. And then he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. This brings up a bit of a perplexing situation. Is Paul saying that the child then will be saved just as a result of one of their parents being a Christian? It certainly isn't as simple as that. You see, there is that age of accountability that each child reaches, and it does vary for each child. But there's that age of accountability that a child reaches where they stand before the Lord based on their faith in his work alone. And there are those that haven't reached that understanding or ability to know and comprehend what the Lord has done for them. And I believe that those children that haven't reached that age of accountability are going to be saved, that God's grace is going to extend to them. And I say this, not the Lord, just as what Paul would say. This is my opinion. This isn't a command. Now, we do have the account of David with Bathsheba. When his first child was born, David's first child to Bathsheba was born, the child died soon after birth. And David, while the child was still living, it was sick, he was praying and fasting for this child, but then suddenly the child died. And David gets up, cleans himself, and his servants are thinking, David, how come you're not mourning even greater now that your child has passed away? David says, well, listen, you know, we're separated now. But David says, I will go to him. I can't bring him back to me, but I will go to him. David understood that they would see each other again. And I believe that when the rapture comes, we're going to be surrounded by a whole host of children that haven't come to that age of really being able to comprehend that sacrifice and forgiveness of sin that Jesus has brought them, but God's grace is going to extend to them. Children from all sorts of cultures and backgrounds and religion. That's just my view, my belief. I'm not saying that that's right. It's not doctrine. I'm not being dogmatic on that, but that's my view. And so Paul here, in speaking about this child who would otherwise be unclean, but now they're holy, again, is referring to the fact that children brought up in the environment of believing parents, even if it is just one, tend to have an advantage where they are influenced by holiness and grace. See, it's not the realm of sin, but the realm of grace that wins out in those situations. And those children, most times, are able to grow up following the Lord as they've seen lived out in their parents. Instead of growing up in an unclean house, they are growing up in a house of holiness. And he says there in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So Jesus commanded us that there's no room for divorce unless there's been adultery. But remember again, Jesus was speaking about this to kind of really bring about reconciliation. Our first choice and our first desire in the case of even adultery needs to be reconciliation. We don't just sit there and say, oh, you've committed adultery? Okay, well, see you later. You know, but I'm sorry, it was wrong. And it's like, you know, we should be those that want to work that out. And Jesus had a talk about divorce, because in that day there were those that were just kind of using anything to divorce. And there were two camps in this equation. There was a rabbi by the name of Shammai, who was a conservative, who felt that the passage given to us from Deuteronomy about divorce and speaking about, you know, any immorality, they believed that that was referring simply to some form of sexual immorality. In that case, there's room for divorce. But then there was another rabbi who had a following. His name was Hillel. He was a lot more liberal. And he felt that idea for divorce simply extended to anybody that was caused to sin. My wife has done something that's caused me to sin, committed, you know, this immoral and sinful act. Well, now I have a right to divorce her. And so many people were beginning to divorce over the simplest things. Honey, you burnt my toast today. You got me angry. You caused me to sin. Well, that's it. We're divorcing. And this is what some people were doing. So Jesus had to bring some boundaries to it. He says, listen, unless there is adultery, then there's no room for divorce. But also, your first and foremost desire always needs to be reconciliation. Should always be the path that you're looking to take. But in some cases, when, as Paul says, the unbeliever just doesn't want anything to do with it and departs and leaves you, well then, he says, you're not bound any longer. You're no longer under bondage. In other words, I believe he's speaking about no longer being bound to the marriage vows. You're able to be set free, and you're able to be free to go and remarry if you choose to do so. But God has called us all to peace, he says. And again, this is an area that should never be initiated by the believer. That's why Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, as Christians, we're called to live in peace in all sorts of situations and circumstances, including a less than perfect marriage. Do you understand that as believers? we're called to live in peace. And that extends to being in a less than ideal relationship. Some of you today might be sitting here saying, oh man, my marriage really is hurting. It's difficult. It's bad. I'd love to get out of it. But God's not called you to that. God's called you to stay in that place, to live in peace. And to be that one that shows the love of Christ in that relationship. Be leaning on Him. Be looking to Him to be your strength and support. Even if your husband or your wife is not being that, you let the Lord be that support and strength to you in that relationship. And it ties into what Paul says next in verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You see? There's a work that God can do in that relationship that's less than perfect. Or maybe where you are unequally yoked as a result of getting saved after being married. Paul says, you don't know if your husband or your wife could get saved as a result of you living your life for the Lord. There's that great work that can take place in a marriage where there's one believer for the Lord. And the other spouse can be greatly influenced and can be witnessed to as a result. Now remember this one thing though, guys. We make an awful Holy Spirit. Okay? We make a bad Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just up to us to sit there and harp on your unbelieving spouse and to say, man, you need to get saved. You're really a wrong person. You need to change your life around. It's not up to us to be harping on them and doing these sorts of things. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. Turn with me to there. 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, some people tend to make it their duty to preach their husbands and wives into heaven. But notice what Peter will say here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Wow. He says, even if some do not even obey the word, that they without a word, in other words, without you speaking and harping and instructing them, can be won by your, what? By your conduct. That's your manner of living. Not your words, not your preaching to them. And let me tell you, that can be a great temptation for some, just to get so fed up and frustrated at their husbands and wives, you know, that aren't turning to the Lord. You know, you serve your husband some dinner, and the unbelieving husband says, oh, honey, come on, look at this. You've overcooked my steak once again. And the wife, you know, barks back, well, that's nothing. You're going to get overcooked in hell if you don't repent, you know, and turn to the Lord. And there can be those that tend to just kind of do whatever they can, take every opportunity to just, you know, rail their husbands and their wives that aren't living for the Lord. But it's not up to us to bring conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're called to live at peace, and we're called through our conduct, our manner of living, to be a witness and to see them won over by that. That's what we're called to do. You're not going to accomplish much with that attitude of just, you know, coming down on them. Be that servant that the Lord can speak through simply by the way that you live for the Lord before your unbelieving spouse. Well, next week we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And so it'll be a couple weeks before we get back into 1 Corinthians 7, but we'll pick it up in verse 17 as we begin to talk about living in that state that you're in before the Lord. And we'll continue on these instructions that Paul is giving to the church, instructions that are important and valuable even to us today. Okay?